Our scripture reading for this afternoon is from John, the Gospel according to John chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14. John 14, 1 through 14. And in terms of the history that Jesus was living, you are aware that this would have been the conversation Jesus had, the final instructions that Jesus gave to His disciples following the Lord's Supper that only John records. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14 of John. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto Him, Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. If ye had known Me, ye should have known My Father also, and from henceforth ye know Him and have seen Him. Philip saith unto Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known Me, Philip? He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in Me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of Myself, but the Father that dwelleth in Me, He doeth the works. Believe in Me that I am in the Father, and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on Me, the works that I shall do, that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto My Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in My name, I will do it." There never was in human history an event which had a greater impact upon the hearts of people, especially the people who had more of an understanding of what was about to happen, but even the added element of confusion and not comprehending the totality of what would happen, certainly for those who were the closest ones to the Lord Jesus, and knowing that what He had been predicting was about to happen, a being betrayed by one of them and being turned over to the hands of the authority of the church, being mistreated and suffering under their hands, and then being turned over to the authorities that were civil, and again being mistreated and tortured there, and then finally being crucified and dying. Jesus had predicted all of these things to the disciples. And here we are at the very brink where Jesus still landed upon them what really only made it even worse for their hearts to put all this together, because He said that of the betrayers it would be one of them. And we read this morning how Matthew shows how they were all with this sense which must have been guilt in their hearts, where they said, "Is it I?" And a human weakness thinking, if it's one of us, could it be that it would be me? In some way I will do it. And so added to the whole element of their hearts that were troubled, that Jesus clearly identifies their heart as being, you've heard perhaps in sermons that array of kinds of afflictions that most certainly were there, like confusion and perplexities and lack of understanding the totality of all of what that meant. Just a simple mystery of it all. And now the sense of guilt and the fear of possible death. If our master is saying he will die as a criminal, we're the next in line. And possibly that will be the danger one of us will be in. The danger of death. So the fear of it. And the worry and the anxiety that went along with it. And we can affirm without any doubt that there was no other human event that had the power within it, the possibility within it to create more troubled hearts than this event that the disciples were under. And we only talk in these ways because of John 14, mainly. Because Jesus comes here and commands them, let not your heart be troubled. Now, what is it that we can learn about God from the very beginning here? Because notice that every time we approach the subject of the cross of Christ, it is rightly so to be that the focus is all about what Christ was about to suffer and what He was about to do. And we are grateful to God for everything that Jesus did. We understand He was going to suffer for our sins, and our hearts are filled with gratitude. And we look at the Psalms and our hearts are full of the kinds of passions that we should have, of sorrow and of gratitude mixed together to think of what our Savior went through. And here He's found in the moments before all of that happens. Why are we talking about the disciples? Why do we even really care about what their hearts were going through if really everything was about how important everything Jesus did? Well, because we find in God's Word, in the Gospel of John, a portion that really goes through pages and pages, where the Lord Jesus Christ sets apart His little band of apostles, and before Calvary, He has this moment where He instructs them and He prays with them all before He goes to Gethsemane and is taken away from them. And it starts where we find the Lord Jesus with such a shepherd's heart, where He's concerned about their troubled hearts, not His own. And so He starts this discourse, let not your heart be troubled. And He starts instructing them what to do so that trouble would not consume their hearts. And now, we hope to consider this portion throughout the sermon, just up to verse 14. But what I'm planning and hoping that we could do in the many several Lord's days, Lord willing. This Gospel of John, this is exactly where we are in our Bible studies on prayer services. We have gotten to John 14. And even as I've been studying this chapter and being refreshed in my mind of how Christ comes at this point, and because of the trouble in their hearts, He seeks to comfort them, and there's that classical list that follows from here of seven promises that He gives. You can number them a little differently. There are a few of them you can subcategorize in some of these. We're going to stick with seven promises that all have this bulk effect to bring about peace. And peace is what brings you comfort. And this is the first portion. And then if you go through, you find that there's chapter 15 where you find that precious phrase that is so well known, I am the true vine, one of the I am statements, the last one, the seventh one. And then you go on to chapter 16 where the Lord Jesus speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in more detail. And then chapter 17, his priestly prayer before chapter 18 goes to Gethsemane. And what we're going to do is bring the expositions of the Lord's of the prayer meetings to the Sunday meetings. And we'll just keep on going as we're able, going through the Gospel of John. We have just finished 1 John, and I thought it would be a wonderful parallel as we're with our minds thinking of how God used John to communicate the truth, and we're somewhat understanding a little bit of how John thinks because of going through 1 John. And so we will be going beginning in chapter 14, most likely in the morning services. But as we had the Lord's Supper this morning, and as we hope to see here at least three of the first promises as a way that we can reflect upon the preciousness of what we had this morning, as we were around the table, as we were even in historical ways in that moment that really fought, was just before this moment here. The disciples, as they are with their hearts troubled, and now Jesus gives these promises, they just partook of the Lord's table. They just were told that Jesus would not drink that cup anymore, and that there's a future cup to drink from. And so the very thoughts that we had in our minds this morning were the similar thoughts they had in their hearts. And yet, our hearts are not troubled like theirs, because we know He already went to the cross. We know He resurrected from the cross. And we know that He sits enthroned on the right side of the Father. And yet, beloved, isn't it true that still, because of the afflictions of this world, we know what a troubled heart is? I don't think I need to ask you to raise your hand if your heart has ever been troubled. We all know at different degrees what a heart of anxiety or worry or fear or perplexities or confusions are. And it could be that even right now you're going perhaps what you would say is the greatest lack of comfort because of the greatest affliction of your life right now. Well, you couldn't be in a better place than John 14. Because here Jesus is meeting men who certainly had greater troubles in their hearts. And the greatest trouble-making event was about to happen. Because they were about to see with their very own eyes their rabbi, their supposed Messiah who truly was, but in their hearts, even there they wondered, can the Messiah die? And they were about to see Him expire the last, after being so brutally treated. And think yourself put like in a picture, the person that you most love, that you most hold dear. And could you ever imagine the slightest kind of suffering happening to that person? And how it would revolt your heart. And now put yourself in the heart of these apostles who have been living with the Lord Jesus for 3 years, learning from Him, eating from Him, learning about prayer and hearing Him pray for you, understanding He's the Messiah, He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and you're hearing He will die. And you haven't seen this yet, but in a few moments you'll be seeing blood upon Him. Blood upon His brows, even before He's in the hands of His enemies. And from there on, blood everywhere else. And then those words from the cross. And the last words. Great shouts. So their hearts are troubled, and rightly so. And if your heart is troubled, I invite you to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because even though it's John that says these things, he's saying what Jesus said. And these are promises that were given, as we're hoping to see. Yes, they had this direct connection to His apostles, but it goes to all of His church. It goes to every single soul who fits this category. Number one, that you believe. You find all through this passage the stress, believe in me. You've believed the Father, believe in me. Verse 10, he has a question. Believest thou not that I am in the Father? In verse 11, he has a command. Believe me that I am in the Father. And verse 12, he has the promise. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. If you fit that category of one who believes in the Lord Jesus, as you see Him and you really have in your heart, in this whole world there is no one more trustworthy than Christ. I throw my lot with Christ, even for the pain of my life. You can take my life away, but my trust and fidelity in Christ, you cannot. If you have faith in Jesus, these promises are yours for the keeping. These are eternal promises, and they give peace to any burdened heart. And the three promises that we hope to see are the promise of heaven, which is the first one. Heaven by itself should give peace, period. To know there's a place of final safety, a final rest. That's the first one. The second one is power. When Jesus promises that they will do the works that He does, and then He increases. He says, greater works than what I do. That's power. Power that is given to you has nothing to do with you. You're not the one who has this power and exercises it yet. That exercises it, yet it is God who operates it through you, through His own. And then the third promise, which is the promise of prayer. And you might think, well, this sounds familiar. It does, because we were just in 1 John, and John mentioned this is one of the assurances you have, that if you are in Christ, that you will have answered prayer. Well, look, this is the same author, and you see where he got that from. You see here, it's not John saying this is what I'm teaching you as a church, like he does in 1 John. Well, in 1 John, he teaches that because he learned it from Christ. And so now we're going to hear a little bit about prayer from the Lord Jesus. Now we won't see too much about prayer. We'll just start, and we mostly will look at the promise of heaven and the promise of works, this promise of power. Now notice two things that these all have in common. These three promises have at least two things in common. One is how certain they are made through the grammar. What God's Word is doing is putting a very loud exclamation mark in the promise of heaven and in the promise of power and in the promise of prayer. And the way, remember, that exclamation marks were used in the Hebrew way of writing, this original was in Greek, but John would write with the Hebrew way of communicating, and it would be by repeating things. And so notice in verse 2, where he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, he says, this is the mode that he uses to intensify this. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. He's saying, I really mean this. In my Father's house are these many mansions that I'll talk about. And what he says about these mansions are such precious things. He says that there's plenty of room in heaven. He says that heaven is being prepared by Him. He went to the cross to do that. He says, who will receive you in heaven? It's Himself. He says, the company that you'll have in heaven, which is also Himself. And He says, perhaps most importantly, for anyone who wants to know how to get there, He says, the way to go to heaven. And so in all of these instructions about heaven, Jesus is making this perfectly clear that this is not just a little thing to make you have a fuzzy in your stomach. This is truth. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will be the one to receive you there. And I will teach you the way there. Well, actually, he says, you know the way there. And that, of course, prompted the question. Thomas wanted to be absolutely sure. Now, some people can criticize Thomas. He is somewhat rebuked because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Thomas should have known this, just like Philip should have known that by seeing Jesus, you have seen the Father. And yet it was so good for Thomas to ask, because then we have this so clear for us. And if Thomas had not been the one to say, I will not end this lesson without being absolutely sure about this. And he says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And so then Jesus gives this trifold direction. And in our talk about heaven this morning, we'll just talk about these two. We'll talk about the way itself that Jesus describes, and then we'll talk about the place itself. Some of you might reach back in your memory banks and you might remember that about 2 years ago we were in this passage, and we did consider all these points about heaven. And I won't dwell there. I'll go just to the way, and then we'll talk about the place. I looked at that sermon from 2 years ago, and we really didn't talk much about the place itself, and because it wasn't so dealt right here. We talked more directly what the text said. Like I mentioned, Jesus saying there's room there, that He's preparing a place there. But let's talk about the way first, because this is so important. Like Thomas, if there's anyone here who wonders, but what is the way to heaven? How can I be sure I can get there? And Jesus says these three things. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John Calvin, when he talks about this answer that Jesus gave, he speaks of it as Jesus as if saying, well, since Jesus is talking about how to get somewhere, a direction as it were, that you would get your pack back and your horses, your mules in those days, and start in that direction, you would need a beginning, a middle, and an end. And this is in essence what Jesus gives. The beginning is the way. It's like He's saying, begin right here. This is the very path that you start on. This is the highway that you take. And Jesus says, I am the way. So He's saying, I am the beginning, so that your end will be heaven. But then what is the middle of the way? Well, the middle of the way is this second word, the truth. You begin going toward heaven by entering through Christ, and you stay on the right route going to heaven by staying in the truth. And who is the truth? It is Jesus. And so that's the middle of the way. And then you hope to arrive at the end, and the end of the way, Jesus says, is life. Isn't that what you think of when you think of heaven? You think of life and three dots. A life and always living. A life that never ends. Eternal life. That's heaven itself. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you more, Thomas. I don't want you to get lost from here to there. The entrance is Me. The highway that you stick to is Me. And you will end up in Me. Because Jesus is the life. All of these are initialed with I. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And it's in this sense that we understand so clearly. You don't just begin the Christian life with Christ. You continue with Christ. And you end with Christ. If you don't want to end with Jesus, you haven't yet begun with Jesus. Do you want to live eternally glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that something that you desire? Is that something that you want to live the rest of your life? I don't believe that's the kind of thing in the minds of those who say, what are we going to do in heaven? As if it will be a boring place. But you see, if being in heaven is being in the presence of Christ for all eternity, and you don't want that, then it's obvious that you haven't yet entered in the way, who is Jesus Himself. Because Jesus is saying, yes, I am the way, but if you're coming to Me, but you want to go somewhere else and not be with Me, then you really haven't gone in through the right way. I am the way.
And then heaven is ahead if you're in the truth, which is me, and you still desire me all through your Christian walk because you want to live with me forever and ever and ever. And so that all this element of faith is just like Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in Christ as God Himself. Believe in the Father, and you can only come to the Father through Jesus. Is your faith firmly placed in Jesus? Now with this thought of the way being in our hearts, let's think about the place. And I want to bring this in to really begin and end our day where we thought much about heaven this morning and we looked in Revelation. It was like a window being opened where we heard something of a worship service in heaven where John, it was also Apostle John, by the way, the very apostle who wrote this gospel that we're looking at. And as he sees the Lord Jesus Christ and he describes him as the Lamb who had been slain, and remember how all of heaven gets together in one mighty chorus and worships God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. And there are so many words that speak of the might and the power and the majesty and the glory and the worthiness of God, the triune God. That's the place. And I want to read another portion this afternoon in Revelation chapter 21. That's the passage in which John now sees the church coming. And he describes it as a bride. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, that's the church, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, this is already the realm of the new heaven and new earth. This is already the realm of heaven. This is already the realm of what Jesus was saying, that if you get the right way, which is Him, and you stay in the right way, which is the truth, and you arrive at life, you're at heaven's door forevermore. This is what you will see. You will see this bride, the church described here as a bride that comes so beautifully adorned for her husband. And her husband is Jesus. And there's only one right way to be well dressed for the Lord Jesus. And that is clothed in the very holiness of the Lord Jesus. So that's the first thing you find out about this place called heaven. It's a place of perfect holiness. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And this is the second thing about this precious place called heaven, which is the presence of God. The presence of God. I don't doubt if we were to do a research and ask out of a thousand people, if they want to go to heaven, it's very possible that there would be 80-90% saying, of course. And if we were to ask a second question, what do you imagine heaven to be like? I don't think we'll get 80-90% of people saying it's like being in the presence of God. It is being His and His being mine. It is His being one who tabernacles with us. In a sense that the communion is so great and glorious. That's what heaven is for me. You think you'd hear people say that. But that's what John says it is. It is holiness and it is communion. A communion with the triune God. And then if we continue reading in verse 4, it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, nor the former things are passed, for the former things are passed away. The former things, beloved, is everything that we know of very well. everything that we know out there and all of it affects, of course, in here that brings us affliction. All the wars and all the terrorism and thefts and robberies and unfaithfulness and crimes and lies and disobediences and immorality. All those former things are passed away. So verse 4, we could summarize, it is a place of comfort. And here you see why when Jesus says, don't be troubled, let me tell you about something. There's heaven for you. And you see, this is what Jesus is saying. This is what heaven is, a place of holiness, a place of communion. You all are troubled because you think I'll be far away, but there's heaven where we'll never be far away. And there's comfort. Everything that was in the turmoil of their hearts. You could put all those categories. They had the fear of death, but heaven will have no more death. They had the sorrow because Jesus would be going away, but in heaven there will be no more sorrow. They were perhaps weeping and crying because of all their confusion, but in heaven there will be no more crying. All the tears will be wiped away of whatever crying was there just before arriving there. It'll be all the former things, everything that causes pain, all that causes hurt won't be there. A place of holiness, of communion, of comfort. And then verse 6, well, let me read 5 and then 6. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Remember, we saw this morning about the new wine. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. We also read this morning about the new song, about the new wine. Jesus says here that He will make all things new. He says to write these things because they're true. And verse 6 says, and He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And here we could say the word life. Heaven is a place of life. Beloved, we've studied history and we know how there are millions upon millions of people who have died in deaths and who have died in all kinds of situations. And not too long ago in our own history, and we know it, there was 9/11. All of a sudden, because of some explosions, around 4,000 souls died. And every week things are happening. Airplanes that fly and they fall. And bombs that are going out in Gaza, and children and families are dying, and families in Israel dying, and families being threatened to die in the mountains of Iraq. This place is not safe for life. Now, the world is so confused when they think that the earth can turn into a heaven. If they only educate people enough, if only they put money in the right channels, no, this world will never be safe for life. But heaven is, because God is there. He's the creator of life. The Lord Jesus is there, and He said, I am the life. And here He says that He gives unto them that are athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And then I'll read in verse 7 one more word. So heaven is a place of holiness, of communion, of comfort, of life, and one more thing that brings peace to the soul. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And through that little word son, we're not speaking now just of communion with God, but a family relationship with God, of sonship. Heaven is a place for one big family. And isn't it always heaven for our souls when we're surrounded by our children and everyone's there? And there's always this element, isn't it? That if all the children are there, then there's such a sense of joy. If one is missing, there's always the, but how sad. So-and-so's not here. Don't we all live that reality? When the family's all together, it's a sense of heaven. Why are we so happy? Because really God created us to yearn for this very desire. And it will be consummated in heaven where no one will be deployed. No one will go far away. Not a single soul will go to college to another kind of country or city. No. There won't be distances. Anything that brings sorrow will be wiped away. Family will be together, and God will be our Father, and we will be His children. Beloved, this is the promise of heaven. And so when Jesus tells them that He will prepare them a place, back in John 14, and He tells them that He will come to get them, come to get us. This is the kind of place, just the beginning. We could talk more and more about heaven, but I just want to bring these words to you. Meditate upon the holiness that will be there. The communion, the comfort, the life, and the family. Because God will be our Father there. He is our Father here, but we will be seeing our Father. We will be around the table, the whole family. Now let's talk about the promise of power. The promise of power comes after a threefold, like we looked already, where He said to believe like a question, then He says to believe in a command, then He says to believe in a promise. And in all of these we see a threefold bringing in the element of work. Because works becomes a proof. Look at verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. Now, I want to bring to your attention the word works, because it will be brought in verse 11 and verse 12, and that's the next promise. These works that we'll be able to do. But notice that the works, the first time Jesus speaks about the works, it's alongside the word words. Verse 10 again, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. What Jesus is doing is this: I'm telling you to believe, but I'm not telling you to believe in the dark. If ever you hear from people that believing is a step in faith in darkness, or a closing your eyes and simply trusting, that is not what faith is. Faith always has your eyes fully wide open, especially your ears, where you hear what God's Word is, the promises that He echoes forth, and you say, if God said it, I believe it. And then some might say, well, you're just trusting what He says. Yes, but what kind of God is He? Everything He says, He fulfills. Everything He promises, He accomplishes. It's in His Word. And what Jesus is saying is this: believe based on My words. The words that I have, My apostles, are enough for you to believe who I am, that I am God, that I am a Messiah, that I'm the Messiah, that what I'm proving, that I'm speaking about heaven is true. And so Jesus is saying, all of My ministry, everything I've been explaining to you, is one great mass of fact that you can trust. And this is why God's Word is so precious. You cannot believe without the Word of God. We have faith in what God has spoken. And then Jesus says, He adds works to that. And then He says, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Then look what He says, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And here Christ is descending to our weakness, because the words of Christ have no less power in them and merit in them for you to believe. That should be enough. But here He descends to the weakness of His apostles and ours, because we need this too. And He's saying, then look at My works and believe there. And little children, what Jesus is saying is putting before them like a big giant screen the walking on water, and that was Him. And remember, they were on the ship. These were the disciples who thought they would die. And Jesus commanded the waves and commanded the winds, and it obeyed Him. And they were with Jesus when the leprous was leper, and He came out of that disease, or that disease came out of Him. And they saw the blind man, blind from infancy, born blind, but walking alive, walking with his sight working. They saw the dead people who resurrected. And Jesus is saying all those works have a purpose. Believe for the sake of those works. And so put this in this category. These promises are for those who believe. For you to believe, you have the words of Christ and the works of Christ. And they're enough. If you have no faith in the words or works of Christ, there's no other way that there can be faith. It has to be in the person of Jesus. And He lived out His personhood in His words and His works. And so those two words go together. But now in verse 12, the word works gravitate from Jesus to His disciples, to you, in a way that is out of this world, outlandish in trying to understand what does this really mean. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verse 12, He says, He that believeth on Me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall He do. Now let me say a little thing about this. We are familiar with this passage. And we can spiritualize it and put it in a category where we understand, okay, yes, and maybe more the disciples because of the miracles He did. And maybe it applies to me because I evangelized someone and they converted here. And Jesus did it in Israel, but not in America. And we can think of this still in such a human, weak little way. You really have to think of this as the kind of thing that if it had not been in Scripture, you could not possibly believe Jesus is really saying this. And let me just make a little illustration. I'm going to tell a little story about something that we're not absolutely sure, but how easy it is to believe this. And then I'm going to bring this very thing that is here in the text. And if it were not written in the text, if it were simply something by tradition that we had, you'll agree with me, it would be unbelievable. Let me give you a little story that we're not really so sure about. Apostle John. The tradition has it, and this would have been some of the ancient church fathers in the year 200 or so, who, having heard this by word of mouth, penned it down, and we have it today preserved that way. But it's given that way where we're not really sure how true it is. But it provides a very beautiful example about Apostle John as we've been studying his writings. This is a fitting illustration. Apostle John, when he was late in his later years, already very old, he returned to a city where there was a young man whom he had discipled from very early years. And he goes back to that city and he doesn't find him. And he asks around for him and he finds out that young disciple turned away from the church and joined a band of thieves up the mountain. And he was the leader of those thieves. And so the story tells that Apostle John got a retinue to go into the forest. And they were telling him not to do that, how crazy it would be, but he went anyway. When he was in the forest, he was captured by the thieves. And the story tells that as these thieves captured him, he says, "I demand that you take me to your leader." And they laughed at him, saying, "You are crazy. Our leader is violent. He's going to kill you. You really want to meet him?" And he says, "Yes, I do." And so they take him to their leader. And when he looks in the eyes of his disciple, now with the marks of his criminal way of living, that man sees Apostle John and cannot bear the sight of him and runs away. And Apostle John, the story says, ran after him and tackled him. and told him that he was taking him back down to the village and promised the forgiveness that is in Christ if he repents. And the story tells that this young man would have been repented and left that life of thievery and went back to the church. Now, that's the story that was preserved that is not 100% sure. But you know, when I hear that story, studying it through church history, you want it to be true. And whenever you think, well, if I ever tell this story, I'll have to explain very well that we're not so sure about it being true. But I find it very easy in my heart to think that maybe that was true. That sounds like something this apostle would have done. Now, this man who spoke to his congregation, "My little children," and who had such love and yearning for his people, and who learned from a master like this, who although he was about to die, he's ministering to their souls and saying, "Don't be afraid, there's heaven. Don't be confused. You're going to have the same works I have, and greater still." So I can see how this John maybe lived what we saw, but I don't know. But if you were to come to me and say, "I found in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, this one author who said that by tradition, Apostle John, in that night of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus would have said that the church and those who would believe would do the same works as Christ and greater still." That's what is told that Apostle John said. I would look at the Bible and not find that verse. If that verse were not in the Bible, if it was in that kind of tradition, I could not find in my heart to believe such a thing. That I would do the same works as Jesus. And then in the very next phrase, he says, comma, and it says, "And greater works than these shall he do." Have you been already sufficiently impressed upon what this promise means? Do you understand that a Christian, someone transformed by the grace of God, who's been saved by this Lord Jesus, has the promise that you would do the same works as Jesus did and greater still? And there are no qualifications that only the missionaries like William Carey or only the men like Paul. The qualifications are believe. Believe in His words. Believe in His works. They are full of trepidation, and Jesus says, "There's heaven," and He says, "And your works will be like mine and greater." Do you believe that? You see, the same faith with which you believe the words of Christ, you have to believe this, because guess what? These are the words of Christ. And yes, it sounds too good to be true, but it isn't. Because I'm not reading this from one of those church history fathers. I'm reading this from John chapter 14, verse 12. "Verily, verily," and remember I mentioned I didn't follow through with all the promises, that each one of them have an element of intensification. The first one about heaven, Jesus says, "If it were not so, I would have told you." And look how Jesus intensifies this in verse 12. He's going to say something that our minds cannot believe in our weakness, but they are true. And so Jesus says, "Amen, amen, I say unto you." That's what "verily, verily" comes from. Jesus is prefacing this promise with two words so that our minds will not have the temptation to think this is too good to be true. We would receive it by faith and say, "Lord, if this is true, help me to believe it and help me live as understanding this to be true. He that believeth on me, the works that I shall do shall he, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do." This is so blessed. It is so blessed. Now here are the details. We do have to give details, don't we? We know that it is not greater in the sense of more power. We can't have more power than Jesus. But there can be more power manifested. And this is in what way we can understand this. Jesus, He ministered for 3 years. Apostle Paul, for example, ministered for many, many more. And Jesus never left Palestine. That was the extent of His ministry, with all the power He demonstrated, but it was within those borders. Apostle John, if we take him as an example where we see this fulfilled, Apostle John, he traveled beside all of Israel, all over Syria and Cilicia, which is south of Turkey. He went to Galatia, which is central Turkey. He went to Cappadocia, Bithynia, and Pontus, which is the north and east of Turkey. And he went to Asia and Macedonia, which is the north of Greece, and Achaia, which is Greece. He was at the island of Cyprus, and he eventually went to Italy. And some people think he maybe went to Spain. And in this way is clear that this man ministered in a way that fulfilled what Jesus said. He did the works of Christ and greater. But not in terms of power, but in terms of extent. It was in terms of scope. It was in terms of volume, you could say. And we don't have to just go to the times of the Bible. We can think of the times of today. And this is never to say that any of these missionaries are perfect. They have their flaws, because none of us are divine like Jesus and sinless. But one missionary that I always put in that category of having fulfilled this and believing that he could, and in a humble way put himself in a clear course of wanting to be used of God, was William Carey. This man never attended high school or college. He was self-taught. He taught himself Greek and Hebrew, even Dutch he learned, Latin. Well, he became a missionary to India. In the earlier years, he almost starved. He lost some of his children, but he learned with time several dialects. And through the course of his life in India, he translated the Bible from Genesis to Revelations in 6 different languages. He had help from people who knew the language, and working together they would translate the Bible. And in different dialects that he couldn't learn as well to do the whole Bible, he translated portions of the Scripture in 29 other languages. And he had done so much that in 1807, the Brown University conferred a Doctor of Divinity degree upon him, just from what he had achieved. God used him greatly. And the evangelical church, the Baptist church in India, had much of its foundation in those first missionaries. He wasn't the only one that came. But do you live this way? Do you live your Christian walk thinking, Lord, use me where this would be fulfilled? I want to see the same works that you did being worked in my life. And isn't it even hard to pray? And Lord, I want to see greater works. Can I see greater works? Can I be used, Lord, like a Knox-like way? Can I dare pray, give me Scotland or I die? Lord, can I be used so that all of New Jersey will see the light of the gospel? So that maybe through some literature that can be sent forth, some sermons that can be heard, or doors that can be answered, and the gospel may be received, where perhaps, Lord, thousands or millions of people could be converted? Lord, could you use little me for that? And go in the power of this promise. Isn't it like we have to almost pray in a sheepish way? But see, you could put away all of that sheepishness and still, yes, with a humble heart, because of this third thing. This power has nothing to do with you. It's just all part and parcel what God has promised. And this is why we have to at least consider the beginning of our third point. Now, I'll just bring this about the promise of prayer. Notice in verse 12 that as soon as he speaks of this greater work, he does give the foundation of why this is possible. He says, because I go unto my Father. Right there you realize it's not because of you. You see, you will do greater works than Jesus because Jesus goes to the Father. The implication is this: I will continue working. I will leave this earth, but I'm still going to be working on this earth. The greater works that you will do are not your works, they are my works. Only I'll do them from the throne of heaven, not walking upon Israel. And so that wherever you are, if you are in New Jersey, and if you are in America, and if you travel to China, wherever you are, I will be on the throne of my Father doing the very works that I have power and authority to do. Only I will do it through you. That is the authority with which you ought to pray, Lord, I desire to see my life used for these similar works as thine and greater. Usher thy power from the throne room of heaven upon this earth. Bless this gospel that I left with this person. Bless this prayer that I pray for this soul. And this is why prayer is a third one. Look at verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask. See, Jesus goes to the Father and immediately he speaks of us asking things. So he's up in the Father, not far from us, but a prayer away. And so he says, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. The same absoluteness. Now the prayer that Jesus will answer, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And remember I said that all three of these have a degree of intensity. The first one, yes, there's heaven, and if it were not so, I would have told you. The second one, of works, and he says, verily, verily. And then verse 13 says that he will answer prayer. And look at what verse 14 says. It's the very same thing. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And you see what's happening. Jesus again is coming down to our weakness. This sounds too good to be true. And Jesus has to stop and say, did you understand what I said? I will be in heaven and you can ask me what you desire in my name, and for the Father to be glorified, I will do it. I will answer. So this power that we were talking about, the reason we can trust it is because it is one prayer away. Jesus said, I will do it. See, this power has nothing to do with you and me. It's not proud of your part to say, I want to be used to do greater things than Jesus. You have to have this theological understanding that Jesus will be doing everything, and you're merely a channel by which He works. You see, you're a channel for the very glory of God. You're a channel for the doing of Christ to be done here on earth. He desires that souls hear about Him. He desires that the needy be shown love. And you communicate to those people why you're loving them. Don't just go loving people thinking that that's enough. Tell them it's not you. Tell them it's Jesus in you. Give Him the glory. You see, the glory to God is all connected to this power and this prayer. Look at verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So we're not talking about praying for a new car and God will do it. We're not talking about praying because that algebra test is just too hard. There's a place for coming to the Father for all those things. Don't take me wrong. But the kinds of prayers that Jesus is really bringing forth here are prayers that move, as it were, this very world. They're prayers that are connected to all of us, of the whole context here. They are about to lose their Messiah in their sight. They are so full of afflictions. And Jesus is saying, pray, and I will do what you need. You'll be in danger of life, but don't worry, there's heaven. You will feel weak, but don't worry, there's my power in you. You will feel lonely, but don't worry, just pray and I'll listen. So see, these prayers have all to do with the fact that maybe you'll lose your life, with the fact that you have this disease and you really don't understand how to deal with it. So you come to the Lord saying, Lord, my life is in thy hands. And yes, we put in this category, every other care and need, go to God as a father. But this kind of prayer where Jesus puts all this authority, you pray and I will do it, are all in this parameter of life-connected prayers. God-glorifying results. And yes, prayers that you ought to pray, and we can only pray in the name of Jesus. And we'll look, Lord willing, more at the whole promise here about prayer, Lord willing. Even in our prayer service coming this Wednesday, we hope to look at prayer itself, since it's the third promise in the ones we've seen today, and we hope to see more. So may God bless each one of us as we go home this week with these promises that usher peace. There's no other kind of peace that can be obtained other than with these very promises. And remember the key, faith in Christ, because He's the way, the truth, and the life. Let us pray.